Okay, okay now? Right, okay. Hey, my fault. Okay, what I was saying was that we've got these general topics which will cover some parts of the chapters I'm not doing, and we'll plug into some of the passages which we won't be looking at. But what I wanted to do today was to look at the subject of miracles as a background to what we will be doing in the next two sessions, because in the next two sessions we will be looking at two of the miracles, one the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and the other the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 men plus. And I want to do a background on it to give some idea of the miracles in John's Gospel and of miracles generally in the New Testament. When you look at the New Testament, the Gospels, there are in the New Testament various words which designate miracles. I just quickly want to refer to those words and particularly highlight the ones which occur in John's Gospel. Now, miracles are sometimes referred to or translated in our New Testament by the phrase mighty works. It's a word which is related to our English word dynamite. It comes from that sort of root. And when it talks about mighty works, for instance, you find it in Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus said, if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes. That's the word that sometimes indicates miracles. And the import of that is this, that it is saying to us that the source of the work, of the mighty work, is supernatural. God is at work here. That's basically the implication of it. God is acting in his might and power. A miracle. Mighty works. Now, another word which you find, and you find it not only in the in the Gospels, you'll find it in the Epistles too, is the word wonders. Mighty works and wonders. Wonders. Now, the Lord Jesus refers to this, for instance, in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And he says to the man, you know, who asked him to come down to his home, the nobleman, to heal his son who was sick at Capernaum, the Lord says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, and that's the word there, you'll not believe. And the import of that is this, is the effect that the miracle has upon the viewer, causes him to be amazed, causes him to marvel, and it awakens in him some awe at the thing which has happened. So it's appealing in a sense to his imagination, and it awakens that sense of awe in him. Now, having said that, there are two words which now are important for John's Gospel, because they occur again and again and again. And the first of those is the word works. And the Lord Jesus uses that word frequently in this Gospel. In fact, he uses it 18 times in John's Gospel. Works. He's referring to the miracles. They're the works his Father gave him to do. They're the works he does with his Father. They're the works which he calls upon men to note and believe on him if they don't give heed to what he says. And so you get this reference to works all the time and time again, right through, in fact, up into the ministry of his to his own after chapter 13. And what this does is it points to the presence of God in history acting for men. Works. And you see, as you go through the Gospel of John, what happens is his works are concerned with the needs of men. Supplies wine in the wedding, heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, gives sight to the blind, feeds the hungry, and so on. Mighty works, rather works, not mighty works. And the Lord appeals to these works again and again in the Gospel as a witness to himself. For instance, in the fifth chapter, he says in the 36th verse of the chapter, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, those works that I do bear witness of me. So he claimed that the works he did were a witness to himself. They were works which the Father did through him, he says. And in the 15th chapter, he tells his disciples that no one else could do these works. And yet his enemies, the interesting thing is that though they were such conclusive evidence, his enemies did not accept them. And perhaps you'll see why that is in a moment. Now, the last word is the word which you connect with John, and that is the word signs. Sometimes translated miracles, for instance, the translated miracles in John 2, this beginning of miracles, the Jesus and Kingdom of Galilee, is the word signs. And this, again, occurs often in John's Gospel. It occurs 17 times in John's Gospel, starting in chapter 2 and going right through to the 20th chapter. I want you to turn for a moment to the 20th chapter and read the verse with me which really is an interesting verse, because we don't always get what an import is. Verse 30 of chapter 20. And what we normally do is we give this as one of the reasons for the writing of John's Gospel. Nothing wrong with that. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But listen to this. But these are written. He's referring to the signs. Not just the gospel, but these are written. These signs. Yeah. These signs are written, that you might believe. So again, he's referring back to those signs. And consequently, it's important to notice what part they play in this particular gospel. Now, what does the word sign mean? Well, it can mean a miracle, which is an event which is contrary to the course of nature normally, and it does mean that. It means something else as well. You, sorry, yes, there's the Rosari, yeah. Yeah. When you have the word for sign in the New Testament, it can... it often indicates a miracle.
But I mean, the part in John 20:30, there were, not just written for the sake of the gospel, but
point to the yeah. Yeah. What the Lord is what the writer does in chapter 20, going back to chapter 20, what the writer does there is, he says, these things are written that you might believe. These are written that you might believe. And in actual fact, he is referring back to the signs, and many other signs truly did Jesus. But he didn't write those signs. He just wrote these. And then he said, and these are written. So the signs themselves are important evidence which are given to us in the gospel, and to which he's referring in those verses. Now, a sign might mean a miracle, and does in the Gospel of John, but it has another meaning as well. It can mean a distinguishing mark or token. And let me illustrate that. Romans chapter 4, it says concerning Abraham that to him was given the sign of circumcision. And the word sign is the same word as is used in John's Gospel for the miracles. In the message to the angels at the birth of Christ, it is said, and this shall be the sign unto you. So here was a token distinguishing who it was. They said to the Lord Jesus, give us a sign. Yeah, and he said, no sign shall be given to you save the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, in Mark's Gospel, there's one little passage in Mark's Gospel, and it's chapter 8, we won't turn to it, but it's in chapter 8, verses 8, 11, and 12, where there's no reference to Jonas, but what they say is this: give us a sign from heaven. And he says, no sign shall be given to you. Just as abrupt as that in that particular case. But the important thing in that particular statement is what they said at the end. Give us a sign from heaven. Because in Mark's Gospel, they attributed, you remember, at the beginning of the Gospel, his signs, his miracles, to Beelzebub. Remember? So now they say, well, okay, let's have a sign from heaven. That's where a sign comes. You know, they're absolutely blind to him. Let's have a sign from heaven. Interesting, you see, when you come to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, They consider him, his miracle of feeding the 5,000 as being inferior to that of Moses feeding the people with bread, with manna, because the manna came from heaven. The Lord had used bread on earth. It was an earthly sign as far as they were concerned. There is this sort of feeling that they have, and they dismiss his signs in that way. Now, a sign then, when you take the word, it points to a miracle, but that miracle itself is a token or is a pointer to some deeper spiritual truth. And when you consider the word signs in John's Gospel, what it's doing is this, it is saying that here's a miracle, but it is pointing to something. It is a proof of divine power and majesty and authority. So it is pointing as a proof, again, to the fact that in the person of Christ we see God working amongst us. So in looking at this word, our attention is diverted from the deed itself, and we are called to look upon the doer of the deed and to see who he is. So it points away from the sign and it points to the person of the Lord Jesus. It's a token pointing to him. Let me just now turn to John's Gospel and see the import of it in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, the signs demonstrate, first of all, the unity of power, creative power, which exists between the Father and Son. We look at this a little more fully when we look at chapter 5. But one of the things which it does, it points to this power, unity of power, which exists between the Father and Son. And we could find that if we look at chapter 5 of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus underlines it. Verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, "My Father works up till now, and I work." And that unity of action is carried out more fully in verse 19. "The Son can do nothing out of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. Whatsoever he doth, these things also the Son doth likewise." Now, I will explain that verse more fully when we come to it, but it does not indicate any inferiority on the part of the Son. It indicates a unity of action with the Father. Now, the miracles then in John, in one sense, then are revealing the Father. He's working in unity with the Father. And so when you look at the miracles in John, they're not only a vehicle for the glory of the Son, which he says, but they're also a vehicle for revealing the Father. So, he goes down to the pool of Bethesda. And what does he do? He picks up the worst case. And what's he showing? He's showing the great compassion and love of God, even for the worst of sinners. And so you've got this particular picture coming out. Now, another interesting thing in John's Gospel is that sometimes the miracles, I pointed out yesterday, the miracles are connected with discourses. You know, they made the basis for a discourse. I did point this out, that when you come to chapter 5, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda gives rise to the discussion on the equality of Christ with God and the witnesses which bear upon that. So it arises from that. When you come to chapter 6, he breaks bread, and then, of course, that gives rise, he's given them bread, well, Moses gave them bread from heaven, and that gives rise to the great discussion on the bread who came down from heaven, even himself. And so you've got the discourse lying on that. And yesterday, too, I pointed out that there was a discourse which was based upon the blind man who was thrown out by the shepherds who should have cared for him and is thrown into the hands of the good shepherd. And you have the discourse on the shepherd in chapter 10. So you do get a verbal interpretation of the miracle sometimes in John's Gospel, where you have a discourse based upon the miracle. Now, there's one other interesting thing in John's Gospel. You know, when you come to the other Gospels, and John is different than the Gospels in this, when you come to the other Gospels, you will remember that what is basically required before a miracle takes place is faith. Is that right? You know, he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. So that basically, the miracles in the other Gospels are based upon the faith of the people concerned. Now, in John's Gospel, it's interesting difference here, that they're not in the main opportunities for faith, though there are references to faith, and they're not always occasioned by faith in John's Gospel. And they do not generally presuppose faith. But what they do is that after the miracle is done, not before it, after the miracle is done, they generate faith. It's an interesting difference. Let me demonstrate that to you. Let's go back to chapter 2 of John's Gospel for a moment. Chapter 2. Now, you remember that in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, the servants were bidden to carry the water and fill the water pots with water from the fountain. There's no reference to their belief in Christ on this particular occasion or any indication of what he was going to do, but they obeyed. But when you come at the end of it, verse 11, after the miracle, this beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So it generated faith. Now, that was something which generated faith in the last one. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Well, I didn't go up to Bethany to raise Lazarus. I'm going up now." And the intent of this is that you might believe. And so again, when he went up, it was to deepen the faith of his disciples. And we'll find that others believed as well there. Let's look on to chapter 4 again. Chapter 4, and here's the man who came and wanted the Lord Jesus to come down. Now, in chapter 4, the miracle of the nobleman's son being healed at Capernaum, what strikes you in this particular particular miracle is the lack of faith of this man. You see, his faith was extremely weak, wasn't it? But when you look at it, what he said is, "Come down." So he didn't believe that the Lord Jesus could heal his son unless he was physically present. "Before my son dies." Because he didn't believe that if the son had died, he could do anything about it anyway. And so here was some faith which was certainly lacking. And the Lord just says to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word. And when he goes down a bit further, it says in verse 53, now this is what I wanted particularly to get at, right, "So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Thy son liveth,' and himself believed, and his whole house." You notice again that the miracle generates faith. When you go on to chapter 6 and verse 14, in a sense, the statement which they make here is on the same lines. Verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth the prophet that should come into this world.'" So they indicated some measure of belief in him. Chapter 9. And in chapter 9, the man is given his sight. Chapter 6 and verse 14. In chapter 9, in verse 35, when you look at chapter 9 and verse 35, the man has got his sight. He meets the Lord, and the Lord says to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" "Who is he, Lord? I might believe on him." And he said, "Well, you've seen him, and you see he talks with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." But you notice his faith being generated after the miracle. And likewise, you'll find it in chapter 11. When you come to chapter 11, verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews which came to Mary and seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." So there were those who believed when they saw his works. And he was constantly referring to this as a reason for belief. Now, he does, however, refer to belief which is based on signs as an inferior belief. And he indicates that, for instance, in verse 48 of chapter 4.
except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. In other words, it wasn't this word that they believed. It was the signs and wonders that they hear. Except they saw them, they would not believe. If you look at chapter 10, again he indicates that inferiority of belief in the 37th verse of chapter 10. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works. So he's talking in the sense of believing in the works being inferior to believing in him. And he may know and believe that the Father is me and I in him. And, sorry.
What was that first reference to?
Chapter 10, verse 37, 38. One before that is chapter 4 and verse 48. Yet, despite the fact it's inferior faith, it is faith still, because it directs the believing person to put his eyes upon Christ. Yes. Yeah, that's right. It's blessed are they that believe and have not seen. It didn't see him in that case. And that was the last and greatest miracle, of course, the miracle of his resurrection. So these miracles, then, he tells us, these signs bear witness to the fact that the Father has sent him. Now, one last point generally about the miracles in John, and it's this, that when he talks of his first miracle, when John talks of the Lord's first miracle, he said he manifested forth his glory. When he talks of his last miracle, the Lord Jesus said, didn't I say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. This miracle, he says, this death, this illness is not unto death, that is not with death at its main end, but for the glory of the Son of God. So, in the first miracle and the last miracle, he was demonstrating his glory. And one might take it, therefore, that in all the miracles between, he was demonstrating his glory. Is that right? The first and the last of it, so one would take it that in all of them. Let's just look for a moment. You see, he turned water into wine. Well, that's a long process normally, isn't it? But here you see the power of the great Creator. You know, Milton, let me quote the purple passage. Milton says that the conscious water saw its maker and blushed. Well, that's one way of putting it, I guess. The conscious water saw its maker and blushed. I think it didn't only change its color, it changed its taste as well, because they said, never wine like this one before. So he was the Creator. And then, of course, the healing man, the healing of the nobleman's son. And so here's someone who has power to heal at a distance. He doesn't have to go down there and put his hand, slap his hand on the boy. He can heal at a distance. And his bodily presence isn't necessary to heal. And then, of course, the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the interesting thing is that he went into the pool, into the place where the pool was, and he went straight to the worst case. The man who'd been there 38 years. And one thing which you might tell us is that there's no case too difficult or too prolonged for him. Then there's a feeding of the 5,000 plus. And he does this with the most meager of meals, of means. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. But, I mean, that's no problem to me. For after all, he had fed over 2 million people for 38 years in the wilderness. So there's no problem for him to feed a small number like 5,000 plus. And then, of course, he walks in the water. Again, he overrules the laws of nature, but he made them, anyway. And just as he multiplied the laws on one hand, so he modifies the waves on the other, and he walks on them. And then he gives sight to the man called the congenitally blind. But after all, didn't he create man in the first place? And by his actions of putting mud on the man's eyes, wasn't he demonstrating that he could have power to recreate that man's eye? See, he's the great Creator at work, and last of all, of course, there was the sign, which comes as the last of the 7 in the first part of John's Gospel. And he was a man who was dead for 4 days. Now, the Jews had a belief that the spirit of a person hovered around for 3 days, but the 4th day the spirit departed. So even according to their calculation, this man was a lost case. And so he raised the man who was dead 4 days. No problem, in a sense. Because one day all the dead are going to rise at his voice. And all will come forth. But all these miracles are demonstrating the amazing power of Christ and pointing to him as the one who is God manifest amongst us. Now, having said all that and sort of looked at it, I want now to just divert from that for a moment. Having given the background and some of the details as it relate to John's Gospel, I want just to look at this little exercise I've got on the board here. And I want to show an application of those miracles in John's Gospel as they run through John's Gospel, and then I think we'll have caught up on our time too. John's Gospel has seven signs before the crucifixion. It has one sign, of course, after the crucifixion, and that's in John 21. The draught of fish. Now, in a sense, we can look at this as portraying the development of Christian life. And it falls into three sections as far as these miracles are concerned: the commencement of Christian life, and the fundamental character of the Christian gospel. And that's found in the first two miracles. We'll explain that in a moment. Then there's a big block in the middle where you have the continuance of Christian life, and the glorious provision for the sustaining of Christian life. And that's found in the next five miracles. And then last of all, you come to the consummation of life and the glorious promise of eternal fellowship. And that is found, pictured for us in the 21st chapter, the last one. Now let me briefly just go through that. First of all, in the commencement of Christian life, what happens when a person becomes a Christian, he receives newness of life? When you go back to the first miracle, what happened? Water, which was insipid, was changed to that which was sparkling and bright. It was changed into wine. Now, the Lord, in the Word of God, wine is said to gladden the heart of man. The Lord Jesus uses it as a picture himself in Mark chapter 2. Why don't these disciples fast? They're not taking a serious enough view of life. They don't fast. And the Lord Jesus says, well, how can my disciples fast when the bridegroom's with them? When he'll be snatched away. And he was talking of snatching by violence, referring to his cross, then they will mourn. But then he started to take the argument to them. And what he said was this: no man putteth new wine into old bottles, because if he does that, the bottles will burst. And what they were trying to do was to put the truth which he brought, with himself central, the truth of the Christian gospel, they were trying to put it into Judaism with its fasting and all the rest of it. And he couldn't contain it, because his was as different from it as some water which was changed into wine. Interesting, isn't it? When the disciples were the Spirit of God came, they said, these men be filled with new wine. Well, in a sense, of course, they were wrong, because they hadn't been drunk, as the Apostle Peter points out. But that new life would come into them. Newness of life. And here is the first stage there, the commencement of life. How does it come about? Well, the second miracle tells us, the boy restored, remember? And what it tells us in that miracle, and it's the one which does tell us this, is that the Lord said to this man, go your way, your son lives. And the man, it says, believed him. And so we come into this newness of life. Here's the condition of blessing. We come into it by the means of faith. So right, we're at the commencement then. And how is this life sustained and continued? So we come now to the continuance of life, and this is where we have the gracious provision of the Christian life. The next miracle is the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember? He was powerless. I often tell people when I preach the gospel that I can't live the Christian life. I tell them they can't. That is, I can't live it in my own power. I need somebody else to live it through me. And I need the power of Christ. And so he was a man who was absolutely powerless. And power was given to him, because what the Lord said was, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, power was imparted to that man to do what for him was impossible. He couldn't get up. He was telling Ruth the impossible. Like the man who said, as a withered arm, the Lord said, stretch forth your arm. Well, you can't really go with an arm. The Lord was calling for him to do the impossible. But the power was given for him to do that, as he believed the Lord would enable him to do it. And the fact is that in this case, power was given to the man to stand up and rise and walk. He took his bed, and that had mastered him for 38 years, and he mastered that which had always mastered him. And that's what happens in the Christian life, isn't it? We master those things through the power of Christ which have before mastered us. So power is given. But of course I need food. So in the next miracle you got the multitude fed. And whereas in chapter 6, as we will see, there is an initial coming and feeding, there is also a continual feeding upon him. And so he, as the bread of life, provides himself upon whom we can feed. And the sustenance for that life, the sustaining of it, is provided in him. And you come to the next one. Well, of course, in the Christian life, you need enlightenment too. You need to be able to read the Word of God and to be able to see those things in it, enlightened by the Spirit of God. Well, here was a man who was born blind. And what happened was, he was given sight. And the blind saw. And that's like you and me. I mean, to us, perhaps, when we were unsaved, the Bible was a dry, dusty old book. But now, of course, as we come to it and read it, it lives. The Spirit of God has been given us enlightenment. And we can see it, and we live, and it lives for us. And then last, of course, at the... Sorry.
You skipped the support guarantee.
I beg your pardon. I'm sorry. Thank you for telling me that, yes. Yeah, in between these two. See, if this one, the one which is stuck in between, I forget that very often. We'll come back to that. In the one in between the chapter 6, the Lord Jesus walks on the midst of on the ways, if you remember. What happened is this, if I can put it this way. His disciples were struggling with the waves, and he was praying for them. So he was giving them his support. And he saw them toiling in rowing. They were finding it hard going. But the indication is that he saw them. His eye was on them. And he was praying in the amount for them. And you know, that's a lovely picture, because he sees you and me when we meet the difficulties of life, and he sees our toiling. And his eye is upon us, and he intercedes for us. So the support is from him. Support from the mountain top. I've got that in there, haven't I? So we're all right. Thanks for telling me that. Now we go on to the last one. The end of the those miracles, chapter 11. And here we got the dead raised. And you know, that points to the time when the statement of the Lord Jesus in that chapter will be fulfilled. When he talks about those who will be raised at that he will raise as the resurrection, as the one who is the resurrection and the life. And the dead will be raised at the end of our Christian experience. Either the Lord will come for us, or if not, and we pass through the article of death, he will come, and in his coming raise us from death, from the grave rather, and that will be our triumph assured, the end of it. So that's the continuance. And then, of course, you've got the consummation, what follows. And the consummation is what I call here the glorious promise of eternal fellowship. Because when you go into chapter 21, there's a person on the shore. And I want to tell you, there's a person on the eternal shore, and he's waiting for us. And when we get there, there'll be food for us to eat forever. There'll be communion sweet with him. And he will prepare the meal. And he'll say to us, you bring what you've got too. And so we'll share communion one with another. And we'll be there. And we'll joy. And you know when it happened? It happened in the morning. Huh? Just when the dawn was breaking. And one day the dawn is going to break in the darkness of this world. And our toil will be completed. The fishing will be over. We'll gather the last lot in. But the fishing will be over. Toil finished. And fellowship complete with him. Now again, I've gone 5 minutes over. I've come into your coffee time a bit, I think. Still, you forgive me for that, won't you? Shall we close in prayer now, or what? Okay, let's bow our heads, shall we? Father, for thy word we do praise thee, and we thank thee that as we read it, it brings to us again the person of thy beloved Son. And we thank thee for that, because every revelation we have of him only warms our hearts further towards him. And so we commit us to thee now, and for the refreshments we give thee our thanks, and bless thee for all thy goodness to us in our Saviour's name.